said, launch out, and he performed the miracle where they pulled in that great draft of fishes. But then, we're going to see later on today, he calls another disciple as well. So he's been doing things to attract attention, preaching to multitudes, calling disciples unto himself, demonstrating his power. And then we saw the healing of the leprous man. We actually looked at a couple of messages with the healing of leprosy. And this outline today was originally based on, and we already covered half of this material, it was based on leprosy as a picture of sin. Now, what happens is Jesus actually now addresses, in three different accounts here, we see the idea of people's sinfulness. And Jesus is actually going to give for the regular folks, for the Pharisees, he wants them. Jesus always reaches the heart of people. And so a lot of people would focus on the outside, but through Jesus' ministry, his emphasis would be on the heart. So we saw leprosy as that picture. Then we came to, in chapter 5, we came to verse number 17 in the healing. And what was a really, one of my favorite stories, where they open up the roof and they drop the man down. And what happens there, what was the most significant part of that story? It was when he turned to the young man and said what to him? That was the whole healing. The whole account was set up so that Jesus could look at this young man and say what? And the statement that he made to him really caused quite a controversy. What was it? Your sins are forgiven you. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to demonstrate that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So we saw that. Now, look at this verse now in chapter 5. Because this continues. We saw leprosy as a picture of sin. We see him saying to this lame man that your sins are forgiven you. And they say, hey, do you really have the power to forgive sins? And what he's actually going to show them is that they have a great deal more sin in their heart than they are even aware of. Speaking of the Pharisees, that they think they've got all the externals taken care of, but that the problem of their sin goes much deeper, much further, because it actually is in their hearts. Now, same thing you're going to see later on. We'll look at this in the service later today. Verse number 31, verse number 30 of chapter 5, it says this, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but who? Sinners. Came to call sinners to repentance. So, if you do this with me, if you would take your notes and go to the, on the inside, and go to the last page, we'll talk a little bit right now about the doctrine of sin and what that means. Can somebody help me, though? And the question I would have for you is, what was the Pharisees' basic idea of sin? The Pharisees, if you were to have a discussion with the Pharisees, what would their general idea be of what sin meant and what it is? Somebody, like, how would they have understood it? It's not really a trick question here, but it is a, but just think about it. If you're a Pharisee, what you know about the Pharisees, how would they have viewed sin? Did they consider themselves to be sinners? No. So, yeah. So, okay. So, what were you going to say? So, what you did act. So, and then how would they deal with that? To make sure that they weren't sinners. Right. And so they would very carefully, very fastidiously, their emphasis would be on keeping the law. Who's our example, actually, of the ultimate law-keeping Pharisee? It'd be the Apostle Paul. Go over to Philippians. This is interesting. In Philippians, Adam, would you grab a set of notes there? On the left. No, those aren't them. They're in the... Yep. All right, I'll get there to Philippians. So look at chapter 3. Actually, go to verse number 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now look at verse number 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now look what he says. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And what he's doing is he's explaining what the Pharisees' idea of righteousness was. So circumcised. So first of all there, his Jewish identity. That pretty much, in their mind, that pretty much covered a lot. You know, that just the fact that they were of this group of people and they had been circumcised. Then in the middle of the verse, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. What's the word there? Blameless. How could he say that? Because this is how the Pharisees viewed themselves. They didn't believe, blameless is not the same thing as perfect. I don't think a Pharisee would be so bold as to say, I'm a perfect person. I don't think they'd be so bold as to say that. But they would be so bold as to say, I'm blameless. What do they mean by that? Any idea? Well, they said here in the passage, Paul said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he's not saying he's perfect. He's saying he's blameless. And this is why the Pharisees thought they were such good people, because in their mind, they were blameless. What does that mean? Right. Yeah, that's where they thought they had special standing because of that. Now, what Charlie said is actually specifically correct in this instance. They're blameless in their mind because they had, even if they had committed a sin of action, they would have gone to the temple, they would have performed the ritual, they would have made the sacrifice, they would have followed the steps that were outlined in the law of Moses. So therefore, in their mind, they're blameless. You were going to add something.
Well, I thought of what Paul said in Romans 10, 3, when he said, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness.
Exactly. So go over to Romans. We can look at that verse. Romans 10, 3. And Romans gives us a lot about this. Ten and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, what's ironic about that is that this is a saved Pharisee praying for Pharisees, right? And what's ironic is his prayer is that they would be saved, but the last thing that they think they need is to be saved. And it all has to do with what their understanding of sin is. And I would submit to you that most people today actually have a similar mindset of sin that the Pharisees have, Christian and non-Christian. Right? It's that these are some actions that I commit, so as long as I deal with these specific actions, then my sin is dealt with. And in fact, verse number 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And this is the verse that my dad was pointing out in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, if you were to study Romans chapter 2, you'd find that it's not only the Jews that establish their own righteousness, but the Gentiles also have a law unto themselves. So what happens here is they've set up their own moral code, and assuming that they keep their moral code, they're good. And they are, in their mind, righteous. Now, let's look here on your notes, and we're going to look more in Romans, particularly chapter 5. So if you want to make your way to Romans chapter 5, that would be good. We discussed on Wednesday night, for those of you that were able to be here on that, we discussed the fact that many people in our society would look at the Christian doctrine of sin, which is that word right up there, hamartiology. If you see that on the top of your page, because we already covered most of these notes, we're actually on page 3. The inside right page is where we are. And we're just going to do this second half of the lesson because about a month and a half ago, we did the other part. But Jesus, so for those that came in a little late, Jesus is focused on the sinfulness of people. And people had misunderstandings about what their sinfulness meant. So like the Pharisees, for instance, they did not view themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. Paul was the example of that. Now, in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, there are multiple words that are used for the doctrine of sin, or called hamartiology. Not that you really need to know that, but some of you might be interested in that. Now, there is a typo in your notes. The first word should be sin. The second word should be iniquity. So if you want to write that out, that is a typo. And there are multiple scriptures that talk about all of these. Okay, so obviously, the most general word for sin is sin. It kind of covers everything. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we talk about being a sinner, what is that? What is the word? Does anybody know what the word sin? Some of you, I'm sure, know this. But the actual definition of the word sin, what does it mean? What's that? It means to miss the mark. So if you didn't know that, jot it down. It means to miss the mark. Now, what mark? Well, Romans 3 actually makes it pretty clear what mark we're missing. For all have missed the mark and come short. So it would be like taking an arrow and firing the arrow, and the arrow misses the mark of what? The glory of God. It misses the mark of the glory of God. So in other words, sin is found is rooted in the fall of man. It's rooted in the fact that we were created to share in the glory of God. And in fact, one day we will again share in heaven in the glory of God. We will, as people, represent the glory of God. But because of the brokenness and the sinfulness of who we are, we miss the mark. In all areas of our life, we fall short of who God is, of what His glory is. Now, before I distracted myself, I was going to say on Wednesday night we talked a little bit about this. And one of the things that we said was that our society looks at the Christian idea of sin, and it's a very negative idea to them. Right? You understand what I mean by that? I mean, they say, well, why are you talking about sin? I mean, that's a pretty downward look at human nature. That's a pretty negative viewpoint. But one of the things we talked about is that actually the Christian view of sin is the most optimistic view of humanity you could possibly have. Why would that be? Well, that would be because only the Christian understanding of sin explains why the world is as crazy as it is. right? I mean, the basic humanist concept is that, well, we're just kind of spinning here accidentally, and it's up to us to make sense of it all. It's up to us to make it all better. How has that worked out? Not well. Not well at all. It actually provides no hope, because if a person senses, like almost all people do, except for the very, very self-righteous, if a person senses, man, there is something wrong with me. I keep messing up. I keep doing wrong. If a person in the world senses that, what is their hope? Well, in the humanist philosophy, there is no hope. You've got to just find it within you. Yeah, I keep looking within me, and it's not there. It's not there. The Christian solution, while it comes across as bad news, because it's very bad news, it provides the reason, and then it provides the answer. You can't reform yourself. There needs to be, from the outside, a supernatural change. There's one coming who's going to fix the brokenness, who's going to fix the sin, who's going to fix all of that. Because as people, we are sinners. We miss the mark of the perfection and the glory and the wonder and the holiness of who God is. Now, so that would be rooted, if we're thinking about sin itself missing the mark, that would be rooted in our nature, in who we are, okay? So, now let's look at the next word. The next word I said to correct in your notes would be what? What's the next thing you see all throughout the scripture? Iniquity, the word iniquity. Does anybody have any idea why that word? What would be significant about iniquity in its definition, or in why it's a specific word? What makes it that concept unique as we think about the doctrine of sin? Anybody? Okay, so if you're going to jot this down, when you see in the scripture the idea of iniquity, sin is just who we are. But iniquity has to do with a premeditated choice, a decision that I make to sin, to commit iniquity, and to be willing to continue in that without repentance. In other words, it's basically just living in your sin and enjoying your sin with no desire to change it. That's iniquity. Now, some of these obviously overlap, but the words are still chosen. And the Bible talks in the Old Testament in several passages about woes and prophecies against those who plan out iniquity, and they lay on their bed thinking about it. These are schemers. This is the evil within the heart of man that works itself out intentionally. You understand that? So sin is inescapable. But iniquity is something that sinners fall in and out of, that we partake in it from time to time. David said, if I regard iniquity, what, in my heart, then what? Do you know what that psalm says? You can't hear me very well back there? Oh, okay, you're giving me there you go. If I regard iniquity in my heart, then, God won't hear me. He won't hear my prayers. Well, people have looked at that and said, if there's sin in your life, then God's not going to hear your prayers. Well, I've always struggled with that interpretation a little bit, because how can you know that you've gotten all the sin out of your life, right? But he uses the word iniquity. It's the idea, if it's sin that I know about, that I'm aware of, that God has already dealt with my heart about, and I know that I'm sinning in this particular area, willful sin, then the Lord's not going to hear my prayers. So that's that concept of iniquity. Well, let's talk about the third word that you find in the Bible, and that is transgression. Transgression. So this is also, it's very similar. It's presumptuous. It is a choice that a person makes to say, this is not necessarily plotting evil and saying, iniquity is probably the worst word. Trespass says, transgression says, this is the law. And I know what I'm about to do. It's like those points we come to in our life where we have a decision to do right or wrong, and we say, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, and I'm going to choose the wrong. That's a transgression. And so the last word, would be trespass. Trespass, we know what that means. What does it mean? What does trespass mean? Yeah, somewhere you don't belong. So if you want to put down some kind of a definition here, crossing the boundary, crossing the line, going into areas in life where we don't belong, where God has set up clear boundaries, things like the family or the local church or the clear guidelines that God has given, we cross those boundaries and we're trespassers. God's given us these four words and more descriptions in the Bible to explain to us so that we can see in multifaceted ways that sin is a part of us. As you've heard preached many times, we're not sinners because we sin. It's not like, whoops, I made a bad decision, so now I'm a sinner. No, we sin because we're sinners. It's a brokenness. It's that we miss the mark, and therefore all of these other things fall out of it. So the problem that the Pharisees had is they don't view themselves that way, right? They viewed themselves as, and this is why I say most people still view themselves this way. They just have different sets of righteousness that they go by. But the Pharisees viewed themselves as well, we are basically good people. After all, we're circumcised, we're of the children of Israel. We are basically good people, and sometimes we make bad decisions. So as long as we make up for the bad decisions we make, we can still remain basically good people. Would you not agree that that's the basic view that people have about themselves? Now, they might even have different rules. Like we would say, oh, they have all different rules they live by, even when they don't live up to their own rules, though. Because they don't. That's another thing you can point out to folks, is that you may not have biblical morality, but what is your moral code? Do you keep that all the time? If people are honest, whatever their morality is, they don't even keep that all the time. That's Romans chapter 2, by the way, that their conscience is a law to themselves. And they eat whatever code that people live by, they still fall short of it. Now, basically good, but I'm blameless. I'm blameless because I did a little more good than bad. I'm basically a good person, and I make bad choices. But what Jesus does throughout his ministry, and we saw it in Luke chapter 5, we're going to see it again today and later on in Luke chapter 5. What he continues to do is drive to the heart of people. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount even, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus understands and wants us to understand that sin is something that's wrong with us on the inside. So, as we think about the doctrine of this then, go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 as the scripture explains this to us. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he talks, the important part there is he says we're justified by faith, gives us peace with God. Well, what breaks the peace with God? The sinfulness of who we are. Now, skip down to verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, excuse me. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse number 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 now. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And that's the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ made the atonement. It appeased the wrath of God for our sin. But now, we're going to talk in verse number 12 about the origin of sin. And this involves, in your notes, the fall, the fall and free will. And so Paul explains where this came from. So I know many of you know this, but just read through it anyway and work through it. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Who's the one man? It's Adam. Okay? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, so we see here, sin and what? What was the other key word? I heard somebody say it. Death. Sin and death. Think about that. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. I don't have time to talk about that. But look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death, what? Reigned. From Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Pause, and we'll pick up there. Our sin is not, we did not sin the same as Adam. But our sin is the same as Adam. Understand that there? We did not sin the same. We didn't commit the same act of sin. Nevertheless, the same sin is rooted in who we are. And sin and death reign. So, as we think about this, and we think about what sin means, there was a fall. And then people talk a lot about free will. Free will. I think there's folks in the welcome room. Okay, so what did sin do to free will? Did Adam have a free will? Not a trick question. Did Adam have a free will? Do sinners have a free will? No. To a certain point. But no. Because sin reigns. And death reigns. This doesn't mean that people don't have the free will to choose Jesus. They do, okay? So don't misunderstand me. God has given enough grace that people have the choice to accept or reject Jesus Christ. But the idea of free will is not a biblical teaching. Men do not have complete free will. Why not? Because we're under the curse of sin. This is the great dividing line between Roman Catholic theology and gospel evangelical theology. And that is that many religions teach that man has a free will. And by that free will can choose to do good and thereby contribute to their salvation. But the truth of the scripture is that because of sin, there is no true free will. So a sinner chooses sin every time. Why? Because sin and death reigns. That's why when we know Christ, sin shall no more have what? Dominion over them. And if you study theology, it's that this is the teaching. It's the bondage of the will. That's why he says in Romans chapter 3, there is none that doeth what? Good. There is none that seeketh after God. So a sinner is under the bondage of the rule, the reign, the dominion of sin and death, and it is only the liberating grace of Jesus Christ that gives us the free will to choose sin. That's what grace is all about. That's what Romans 6 teaches. So God has extended the grace to all of humanity to choose or accept Christ. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And Christ can bring that freedom. But the will is under bondage. It was lost in the fall of Adam and Eve. That's why there is nothing I can contribute to my salvation. I don't even have the power to do good, the apostle taught. Romans chapter 3. That's a difficult concept, but in one sense, yes. So, our people, in other words, a sinner is incapable of performing an action to please God. It's Romans chapter 3. And that's why he says all of our righteousnesses are as what? Doesn't mean a person doesn't choose to do a good thing, but to, and this is something that people have struggled to understand completely. Go to Romans chapter 3. It doesn't mean that a lost person is incapable of doing a good thing. What it means is that the sin, the response, there's no way for a person to please God because it comes from a corrupt heart. It's impossible for an unbeliever to live for the glory of God. It's impossible to live for the glory of God if you're an unbeliever. Therefore, what you do comes not from a proper motive, because the only motive for goodness is to live for the glory of God. In Bible theology, correct. Yep. And that's why Jesus said that he draws all men unto himself. That's how I would understand that. Because that's right. And in fact, we're going to see this in verse... And there's a lot of misunderstanding about what non-Calvinists believe. A lot of people believe that non-Calvinists say that we have total free will. That's not true. The truth is that all of the will is in bondage except God has extended grace and the call for people to accept Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, as with the verse you said, it's a perfect verse, that nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. But then elsewhere, Jesus also said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And that's why the command is for all men to repent and believe. So, look at chapter 3, verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. None that seeketh after God. I mean, the scripture is very clear. And I'm glad you brought up the Calvinist thing, because the Calvinist will beat me over the head with this over and over again. You can't come to God. They'll beat me over the head. And I'll say, well, no. Of course, the Bible is very clear. No person can make the choice to come to God unless God first draws them. But the Bible also teaches that God is gracious enough to draw all people. The difference is the Calvinist would say, well, you can't resist that call. But the Bible teaches that a person can resist the call. And we could debate that more and more. It's not something I'd care to argue about, but it is an important distinction. And to truly understand the doctrine of sin, you do have to say that free will is broken. Right, this would go in a lot of different directions, but regarding the free will, it's really important. And for those of you that like to study theology, it's called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, that God has given enough grace to offer all men the opportunity to accept or reject. So, these are good things to talk about, by the way. These are, because what this does is it gives you, when you understand these doctrines in depth, it helps you understand all of the system of theology, to understand how these truths relate, what they mean. Okay, so there's an origin. And by the way, I love talking about this stuff and looking at the scripture, and we can't cover it all in a class like this. So if anybody would ever like to compare scriptures on that, I'd love to do it in another setting. I really enjoy it. Now, so that's the origin here. The fall, the loss of true free will. What moral beings are prime examples of truly having free will? When I say a moral being, I mean not an animal. What beings? Angels. Angels are an example of true free will, and it's in Adam before the fall. It's a perfect example of free will in its purest sense. Complete knowledge with a choice that they could make. Sin messes all of that up. Now, what's the solution? Well, the solution then, and this is why I say the Christian view of this is the most hopeful, because there's a serious problem. It explains the human condition, but it provides a solution, that is, there is a Redeemer. So, back to Romans chapter 5, look at verse number 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. So Adam is a figure of someone else who would come. Another person who had free will. God himself, Jesus Christ, God and man. The solution is that if man brought us into sin, the solution to bring us out of sin had to be another man. But it couldn't be a man who came from Adam. It had to be a virgin-born Son of God, the God-man Jesus Christ. So, and Adam is referred to as the federal head, the representative head, but then Christ also our great representative. And Christ being greater than Adam. So, verse number 15, but not as the offense. So they're similar in that they represent each other, but they're not similar in this area. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. The point here is this: one man's sin, one choice brought many offenses, but one gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, brought justification for every offense that could ever be committed. Every single offense would be covered by the gift of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. That's another verse there to show the opportunity is for all men. The free gift came for all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the origin. Romans chapter 5 explains, not in thorough detail, but gives the synopsis of all the problems of the world, where they came from, why they're here, what they're doing, but then the solution and where it's heading. And this, it actually, if you're paying close attention, it speaks to eternity, that there is an eternal purpose in this, that we will reign with him. So, turn to the last page of the notes. How does God then, so that's the origin and the solution of sin. So then how does God deal with our sin? Three words. Very simply, justification, sanctification, glorification. I'm going to do this quickly, but I'm going to point you to the right scriptures. Go to Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also, what's the word? Glorified. Now, keep that reference there. We're not going to go back to it, but I need you to keep it in your mind. What are the two concepts we see in that verse? Justified and what? Glorified. There's one in the middle, though, and that's sanctified. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And then I'll put this all together and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, speaking of sinful. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let me give you the justifications here. I mean, the definitions here. Justified. In the court of law, God declared us righteous. I'm broken. I don't have the will within me to make myself good or to even perform good to the glory of God. So in the court of law, God, this is how he deals with sin. Because of faith, all of these are accomplished by faith. Because of faith, God declared me to be just. He declared me to be righteous. Legally did that. Sanctified. He made me and continues to make me. Make sure you get both of those. He made me and continues to make me holy. He made me holy. He sanctified me. He set me, I'm his. And now in the way I live my life, he wants to make me look like I'm holy more and more. Because he said I'm holy, because he made me holy, he wants to work out that holiness in me. That's sanctification. This is how he deals with sin. So justification happened in the past at the moment of my salvation. Sanctification also happened in the past but continues in the present. And then glorification happens when? In the future. That's when I magnify the glory of God by my very existence in heaven so that I cannot help but live for the glory of God. That's when that "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God" will be changed to "all of them live for the glory of God" permanently. It's a permanent state of living for God's glory, his glorification. All of these accomplished by my faith in Christ. Because I'm so broken with my sin, there's no way I could accomplish any part of these on my own. And so that, we could do 8 or 9 lessons on the doctrine of sin, but that gives you some of the key aspects to what Jesus is driving at to get to the heart of the matter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to continue to understand who we are, what you've done for us, and help us to communicate that to others and to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.